Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 to 15, an oracle against Egypt. Isaiah writes, "Behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers, and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Yahweh of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, 'I'm a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings'? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what Yahweh of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. And the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. Yahweh has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do." So reads the word of the living God. Gender studies programs in American higher education are today informing over 100,000 students that gender is not confined to man and woman, but exists on a spectrum. And in fact, the categories of men and women are really arbitrary and probably don't exist. And yet, all the same, the American Academy of Arts and Sciences recently reported that in 2023, 91% of gender studies department chairs are women. That's just a sample of the insanity endemic to American higher education today, in which liberal professors outnumber conservatives 12 to 1. A new law in Illinois schools recently required teachers to instruct, quote, progressive views favorably, including this directive, quote, "Understand and value that there is not one correct way of doing or understanding something, and that what is seen as correct is most often based on our own lived experience." For $60,000 a year at Brown University, you can get a graduate degree in evolutionary biology, a field that is based on fabricating information about animal ancestry. Just down the road, here at GMU, you could pay a handsome sum to take 10 classes and earn a, this is the actual name of it, Graduate Certificate in Research Methods, Concentration in Anti-Racist and Decolonizing Research. Pew Research says that the more education you get, the less likely you are to believe in God. Writing about the academic elites, an unnamed university professor, who is unnamed because he didn't want to be outed for saying this publicly, said, quote, They really do think that they know so much more than anybody did before. And there's no point in listening to anyone else because they have all the answers and believe that they are good. Autonomous self-definition is at the root of all this education. End quote. Friends, the foolishness of the wise is a pervasive sickness, but it is not a new disease. The idea that mankind can outthink God, can ascend beyond the heights of divine knowledge, and actually can do away with God entirely is really from the beginning, isn't it? Throughout all human history, man has sought transcendent knowledge apart from God. That was Satan's pitch to Eve, that you could be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll have some special knowledge if you just ditch God. But what we discover in God's revelation in his word is that the wiser we grow apart from God, the greater fools we become. That is the burden of Jesus' parables. It's the burden of so much of Paul's ministry, especially to the Corinthians. And it is the burden of Isaiah 19 to expose the impotence of wisdom apart from God. The context is judgment oracles on the nations. Isaiah 13 to 23, 10 oracles of judgment on a smattering of nations in the ancient Near East and Northeast Africa, beginning with Babylon and then returning to Babylon in chapter 21. We've looked at how each of these nations represents in some way a kind of pride in some sense of superiority, whether it's Babylon's sense of superiority in its luxury, its wealth, Philistia's sense of superiority in being separate from Israel, Moab in its idolatry, Aram in its cities, its fortified fortresses. And now we find ourselves with an oracle, a burden from Isaiah concerning the land of Egypt to overthrow the pride that they have in their own wisdom, their sagacity, their learned knowledge, their education. This oracle against Egypt is a judgment on their godless wisdom. And I think the concern for Egypt, placing it here, is probably because he mentioned the nation of Cush in chapter 18, which you remember from last week. Ah, the land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, that neighbor bordering Egypt from the south. And so now he turns his attention to a brand new oracle, this one focusing squarely on Egypt. It's going to go all the way through chapter 20. It's going to speak to the future salvation of Egypt, which we'll get to next week. It's going to deal with a particular instance in the history of Egypt where one of the Assyrian kings conquered one of their allies, and then Isaiah walks around naked for 3 years, and we'll explain that next time. But the main thrust of this oracle is to expose to Egypt and thereby to Judah the foolishness of trusting in man-made wisdom. Isaiah means to humble the proud scholars, those magicians of Egypt, and in so doing expose the emptiness of their pagan education. To do this, we need to understand a little bit about the nation that he calls in 19:1 Egypt, an oracle concerning Egypt. It's the Hebrew word Mitzrayim. It's used over 700 times in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of ground to cover there. I'm not going to deal with nearly all of it, but just a couple of reminders. You probably already know quite a bit about the history of Egypt. If you don't, you can ask Nigel afterwards. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, we find the nation of Egypt coming from the line of Ham. He's a brother to Cush and several others. He established rule over Northeast Africa, and particularly the Nile River by the time of Abraham. When you get to Genesis 12 and 13, you see there's already pharaohs established in the land of Egypt. The word Pharaoh literally just means a great house. It's going to be used in this text. It's kind of like the word we would use for the White House. It was the person who lived in the greatest house who became known as the ruler and then the ruler by that very name. Genesis chapter 13, verse 10 tells us that the land of Egypt was well watered like the Garden of Eden because of the Nile River, which receives, of course, special attention in this. So it's worth talking about this magnificent river for just a brief second. The Nile River is the artery of Egypt. It is the longest river in the world, 4,404 miles long. It is sourced by the White Nile from Lake Victoria and the Blue Nile from Lake Tana, who join in modern-day Sudan and flow up to the Nile River Delta, which empties into the Mediterranean Sea. Most major Egyptian cities are nestled on the banks of the Nile. Still, today, 95% of the population of Egypt lives on the banks of the Nile River. And that's not a mistake, because the whole rest of it is desert. It'd be very hard to live anywhere else. The reason why you can live along the Nile is, well, because it's green. Because that's where things grow. Because the Nile River is what gives life to the nation of Egypt. The flood cycle of the Nile formed the not just the nation, even the calendar of Egypt. Their calendar was separated into three parts. Akhet, from September to January, was the flooding season. Peret, from January to May, was the growing season. And Shemu, from May to September, was the harvest season. Their whole year revolved around what the Nile River did. So the Nile would overflow its banks for several months, and then it would recede, and that soil would be rich in silt and other minerals, and then people could plant and grow in that rich soil. This flood cycle is so famous, it's referenced explicitly three times in the Bible, Jeremiah and Amos. The rich water supported abundant marine life as well and gave Egypt the wealth of a massive fishing industry. And the wheat and barley, the flax and the cotton that they would grow on its banks made Egypt one of the most prosperous nations in the ancient world. Abram goes to Egypt in a famine, you remember, because it was so flush with crops. Jacob also goes down there in a famine. It's no surprise, really, that when you get to Genesis 41 and God has providentially placed Joseph in Egypt, that that's the place where he, through his wisdom, uses the mercurial flooding of the Nile to bring 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Some years, if there's a drought, then the Nile wouldn't flood. And then they wouldn't have anything to eat unless there was a wise counselor like Joseph to prepare for it. Which, of course, is how Israel ends up down in Egypt, which is where they eventually become enslaved to the Egyptians, which begins the long history of conflict between Israel and Egypt. Most of the time, when you hear the word Egypt in the Bible, you hear it in the context of some phrase like, "I brought them out of Egypt." The main emphasis of Egypt in Scripture is, of course, the Exodus. That God brought his people out of slavery from Egypt, and so Egypt is often seen as an enemy, an idolatrous, vicious enemy of the nation of Israel. But throughout its history, Egypt also is described, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture, as one of the greatest nations in the ancient world because of its success resulting from its great wisdom. It was seen as one of the education centers of the ancient world. Egyptian hieroglyphs were among the first written languages and were considered a direct gift from the gods. Everything in ancient Egyptian society was seen as a benefit or a curse from their pantheon of gods. So they had a direct linkage in their minds between education, between learning and wisdom, and their concept of the gods. This is a depiction of the ceiling of a temple in Egypt where various rulers and magicians in Egypt are ascending to celestial bodies where the gods themselves live, by means of their learning and their wisdom. The most learned and literate and educated people in Egypt were the magicians, the wise men, the diviners, the mediums, the interpreters. We tend to think of these as separate categories. We think of education over here and sort of spiritism over here, voodoo or something like that. You got Miss Chloe with her hotline and the psychic palm readers over here, and then you've got Harvard over here. In their world, they were combined. It was the same thing. The smartest people were the people who were doing the divining. Therefore, the wisest academics and scholars of the Egyptian world were the magicians, those who would commune with the gods, who would receive messages from the gods, and even influence the will of the gods. The ancient Egyptians believed in something that they called Heka, which is a fundamental element of the universe that a wise magician could figure out how to influence. Think of it basically like the Force. Like you could use it for good or you could use it for evil. You could be strong in it. You could learn how to manipulate it. And magicians were the ones who knew how to do that. These divinations were no mere personal curiosity, but really they directed all of life. In Egypt, magicians were a part of the legal system. When you went to court, you wouldn't just have the judge. There would be a magician next to the judge to be able to divine what the answer to the case was. And as is evidenced in Genesis 41, I mean, pharaohs took dream interpretation very seriously to the point where they're going to reorient national policies around the interpretation of a dream. They would elevate officials based on how well they could divine the will of the gods, meaning that the educated elite were the epitome of Egyptian strength, success, and prosperity. And it was therefore God's purpose in his judgment of Egypt to expose how empty their erudition truly was, or in other words, to show the impotence of their wisdom. And that's going to be our outline for this evening, the impotence of our wisdom, meaning our wisdom apart from God, the impotence of our wisdom. And the first place that we see the impotence of man's wisdom in the nation of Egypt is in the area of politics. In the area of politics. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. It says, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. This is an oracle of judgment, of destruction. God riding on a cloud is a symbol of judgment. You remember in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds. You remember for the people of Egypt, when they thought of God, Yahweh, and a cloud, they thought of a pillar of cloud that separated them from the nation of Israel, kept them from conquering them, and ultimately was their downfall in the Red Sea. And this is a swift cloud. God is bringing this judgment swiftly to Egypt. What is the form of this judgment going to be? Well, we find out first that the idols of Egypt are going to be terrified. It says they're trembling at his presence. Of course, this isn't actually attributing any life or animation to an idol. It's a sort of poetic way of saying, you know those idols who can't actually do anything? The one thing they can do is be scared. They can tremble and fall down before Yahweh. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. It's a word, an image for abject fear. Chapter 13, verse 7, it's used in the same way at the day of the Lord. They're terrified. They lose the will to fight. They are without courage. This is a visceral judgment that's coming on them, and the idols won't be able to stop it, and the Egyptians will realize that quickly. What does this judgment look like then? Well, look at verse 2. It says, I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, literally against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. This is describing a civil war in Egypt. Now, there have been a lot of suggestions as to the referent of this particular civil war, and I won't bother hashing through all of the potential ones. I'll just tell you what I think it is. I think probably the best suggestion to, I mean, Isaiah doesn't tell us exactly which one it is. Probably the best suggestion is what we discussed last week in 727 BC when a Cushite king from Napata in the south, from Cush in the south, came to the north, came to the lower kingdom, it was called, or the upper kingdom rather, of Egypt. And decimated it, taking control of it. That king was King Pianchi, or some call him King Pie. His conquest of Egypt is recorded in full on this stela, which is still around today. You can go see it in a museum. And I read it, all of it today, not in a hieroglyphic, it was translated. But it is basically an annal of that conquest in 727 BC, where he goes from the nation of Cush to Upper Egypt and unifies Egypt and Cush under his control. What happened was there was a strong northern ruler named Tefnacht the First, who had begun aligning other local rulers beneath him in Sais and Memphis, which is just right up there in the Nile River Delta, and amassed an army, and then King Pie marched northward to overthrow him. And so he goes to Thebes, one of the southernmost main cities, and he overthrows it. He slaughters, it says, numberless people within it. He takes tribute from others. A bunch of other cities are like, oh, we don't want to mess with you. They're bowing on the ground. They're offering him jewels. And then eventually he slaughtered the army of Memphis, the capital, and gained control of all of Egypt. His conquest, which is described at length on this stela, begins this way, quote, "I am a king, a divine emanation, living image of Atum, who came forth from the womb, adorned as a ruler, of whom those greater than he were afraid." And that really is the picture all throughout this conquest, is abject fear. The whole nation shuts down because of the invasion of this Cushite army. The stela goes on to describe a campaign of terror, of fear striking all Egyptians, of kings laying prostrate and begging for their lives, and eventually leading to the conquest of the entire kingdom. That's exactly what we find in verse 3, isn't it? This civil war leads to fear. The spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. They have no strength left, this northern kingdom of Egypt. They are dispirited. They are overthrown. But then notice what Isaiah says didn't save them. When they were being invaded by a Cushite king, what didn't save them? He says, speaking on behalf of God, "I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them." Notice it's the intellectual elite who do nothing to stop this conquest. The council, it's like the vain guidance of idolaters that didn't help Israel, doesn't help them. The idols, he references here, that they're seeking after, that they're inquiring of, they're useless. The sorcerers, literally the dead spirits or the ghosts, yeah, obviously they're not helping. The mediums and the necromancers, often paired together in Scripture, explicitly forbidden of the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 13. These are the wise men of Egypt who said that they could speak for the gods and commune with the dead and offer wisdom from the spiritual realm. So if anyone was going to save this nation from usurpation by a southern kingdom, certainly it would be them. They would know the stratagems. They would be able to convince the gods to protect them. They could do something. But verse 4, it says, no, God just gives them right over into the hand of a hard master, a fierce king, a strong king. And he is. He's a mighty king, King Pianchi, whose military might undoes the supposed magical protections and insights of the Egyptians. You may be kind of interested to learn something about how Egyptian magic worked. What made the wise men so wise? Well, in ancient Egypt, the magicians sought the will of the gods in a variety of mystic cult practices. One of them was necromancy, which is summoning the dead, the afterlife, having a kind of seance. If the person's been buried well, perhaps in a pyramid, embalmed well, then you could still commune with them after they've crossed to the other side. Oneiromancy, which is a word for dream interpretation. skyphomancy, which is looking into bowls of liquid in order to try to see visions. They would actually paint images of their gods on the bottom of the bowls to try to help them visualize whatever the god was trying to show them. Hepatoscopy, which is reading the entrails of animals. Lots of nations did that in this day, but they would just flay open sacrificial animals, spill out their guts on a table, and then a priest would presumably be able to read some sort of omen or sign in them. There's one particular ritual called the Pa-Natar rituals. It was pretty common, often at feasts or festivals, where they would bring statues, like a handheld statue of a god, to the people, and then the people could ask the gods a yes or no question, and then the gods would answer either by nodding up and down or by tilting side to side. They literally did this. They would parade through the streets, people would ask questions, they would offer offerings to the gods. I assume it occurred to them at some point that someone was actually holding the idol, but they really did think that the god himself was answering yes or no.
Like the Ouija board.
Yeah, a lot like the Ouija board. One particular liturgy like this is called the Mithras liturgy. It instructed the female priest to look into a bowl to see if the gods would lift her up to the stars. There were 7 snake-headed maidens who she was supposed to join. And then to see images in that bowl, to hear thunder, to feel herself shaking, to put her finger on her mouth, to take several deep breaths, and to repeat certain phrases and incantations in order to divine the will of the gods. And God says of that, all your, Isaiah chapter 8, chirping and muttering of your necromancers and mediums does nothing. It could not stop an army one footstep. It will give you no knowledge, insight, or power to stop the judgment that is coming. God essentially is saying you are in denial. Anyone? No? Okay, moving on. The point being, of all the learning and all the insight that they had purportedly gained, it had no power to affect any actual change. That's part of what God is exposing here. I mean, it's almost so obvious, you don't have to say it. Did fussing around with a bunch of sheep guts actually do anything? Did it accomplish anything in the sphere of the world? Did it stop an army? Did it give anyone a better tactic with which to fight a battle? Did it spare anyone from a bloody siege? No, it did none of those things because it's based on false knowledge. It's a false kind of education. Certainly, there's lots of modern parallels in this, in the occult practices and New Age meditation and Eastern mysticism. But I don't want you to miss that for the Egyptians, this was the height of education for them. This is the height of their learning, the highest form of wisdom. This is really how they thought they could win wars and establish their kingdom, was through magic. And God is simply saying, yeah, no, it doesn't work. You have to imagine, for the Egyptians, this was the height of political wisdom. You want to know how to win a war, you go to the magicians. So too can be the political wisdom of our day, can it not? You put trust in the ballot box. You think our bicameral legislature, our checks and balances, that's what will save us. That's what will spare us. I mean, just look how quickly all sense and our government to a degree broke down at COVID. Didn't take that much. Where did the wisdom go then? I mean, imagine, this is essentially God saying, imagine a think tank against an actual tank. What does it do to just have a bunch of ideas, a bunch of rituals, a bunch of practices that don't actually accomplish anything up against an actual force that is, by the way, brought by God? Did you notice? He says, I will give over. It's God riding on the cloud, God bringing the judgment through the nation. So their political wisdom accomplished a grand total of nothing because it never could. It never could bring the power that they thought it could. This is Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. You want a degree in polyscience? Get it from Daniel instead. It says, quote, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." I think that's a good political theology for Christians, that God is the one ultimately who's in charge. So he begins by showing the impotence of political wisdom. Secondly, he moves to the impotence of economic wisdom. They're impotent wisdom in economics. Look at verse 5. Verses 5 to 10 describe a drought. Fascinating. A drought that dries up the Nile, and in so doing brings all of the economy of Egypt to a screeching halt. Verse 5, "And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched." The waters of the sea, almost certainly a reference to the Nile. The Egyptians called the Nile their sea at this time. It's paralleled with the word the river. You'll notice the word Nile is used 5 times in this passage, a strong repetition there, Nile, Nile, Nile. It's an obvious emphasis. God is the true Lord of the Nile. The pharaohs saw themselves as a form of a god, one who himself, through his magicians and others, could control the Nile. But here, the water, which is supposed to flood, instead just is dried up. The river will be dry and parched. As God dried up the Red Sea in the Exodus, so he will dry up this sea to further judge this nation. It's likely that this happens through some sort of massive drought. It could have just been a supernatural act from God, but it may have used a natural means like a drought to accomplish it. But the point is that without the water of the Nile, the effects are devastating. Look at verse 6. "Its canals will become foul." It's a word for a stench. It'll stink, probably because of the dead fish everywhere. "And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up." Branches out there at the delta, it's going to dry up. I mean, even the most verdant, lush part of it is going to be hard and dry. "And the reeds and the rushes will rot away." If you've been to Egypt, you've seen the Nile grass, the papyrus that lines the banks of the Nile. It says it's going to turn black and die and be useless and foul up the banks of the Nile, all of it. And it gets worse. Verse 7, "There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more." This is the soil will no longer be replenished with the minerals that are needed or the water that's needed to make it useful for agriculture. And so all the crops that are sown there are just going to die out. The grain here is gone. All agriculture will screech to a sudden deafening halt. He says it is no more. It's sort of this ominous note there. But not just the granaries, also the fishermen. Verse 8, "The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water." Listen, it doesn't matter if you have a big long fishing pole with a hook at the end of it, or you have a massive net to drag all of them in, there aren't going to be any fish. They're all going to be gone or dead. The fishing industry goes belly up. So the grain is gone, the fish are gone. And then verse 9, "The clothes are gone. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton." Flax used to make linen. If you have like Egyptian cotton sheets, you know, it's famous. They're cotton there. All of the clothing industry, all of their textiles depended on the water of the Nile in order to grow. And those are gone. And so people start weeping and mourning. There's this national lament going up because everything that made them money, everything that sustained their economy was gone suddenly. Verse 10, it says, "Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed." There's some debate about the translation of this. Some read it as weavers. Some say it's just the pillars of the land. I tend to think that's probably right. It's just saying The pillars, it's how it's used in Psalm chapter 11, verse 3. When the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? So you can't get more fundamental than food, water, and clothing. And that's what's gone in this moment. Through this devastating drought, all of life is upended, and all who work for pay will be grieved, meaning the workaday people, all the people whose lives depend on this every day, the working class is grieving, they're lamenting, they're frantic, they're searching. How do we get a way out of this? And once again, the diviners are no help. They can't do anything when it doesn't rain. They can pray to their rain god, but what do they do when it doesn't work? You know, if you go to Harvard and you get an undergraduate degree in economics right now, it will cost you about $360,000. Question. If it were to stop raining for months on end in the Midwest, would that economics degree be able to make it start raining again? That's God's point here. If the economy collapses through natural disaster, there is no medium who can solve that. There's no graduate degree that can make that go away. There's no seance, there is no book, there is no article that can feed a people who doesn't have food. God is the one who gives food and takes it, just like he's the one who sets up kings and knocks them down. So you want an economics degree? Here's one for you, Psalm 104. Verses 27 to 29, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Just like a nation's sovereignty depends on God, so does a nation's food source and clothing and everything about its economy depend on God's mere pleasure. If God wants to dry it up, he can. If he wants to give it back, he can. Ultimately, every nation, every mouthful, every scent, every breath, and every thought are dependent on God. The wisdom of the Egyptians is seen to be impotent in politics, in economics, and finally, in providence. Providence. God moves to expose what is the most fundamental problem with their self-styled knowledge. Verse 11. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. Princes of Zoan. Zoan's there in the delta. The princes, that would be the upper crust of Upper Egypt. Zoan's also called Tanis. It's the center of learning in Upper Egypt, much like Alexandria after it. And the smartest people there, he says, are utterly foolish. Literally, only fools. They are thoroughly, all the way, down to the bone, stupid, is what he's saying. For all their education, God says, they know nothing. And the wisest, he says, look at verse 11, the wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. The brightest scholars, the best trained professors, the most seasoned PhDs can only spout nonsense in response to these cataclysms. You know what they do spout out is their pedigree, their CV. Notice verse 11, how can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? For them, that would be a way of saying, well, don't you know the kind of intellectual pedigree I have? I come from a line of high intellect, of not just wise people, but the ancient kings who had all the knowledge. It's a way of, maybe the way someone might say it today would be, do you know how many letters I have after my name? Do you know where I went to school? Have you seen all my degrees, my diplomas hanging on the wall? God says, yeah, well, they're worth nothing in the face of this. Look at verse 12. What a question. He says, where then are your wise men? Where are they? This is a taunt, really. The word then in this text, it means in light of this judgment that you couldn't do anything to stop, where are the guys who were supposed to stop it with all their wisdom and education? Then he says, let them tell you. He's saying, let the wise men trot out and answer this question that they might, listen to this, know what Yahweh of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The word for purposed is the same root verb of the word counsel in verse 3 and verse 11. It means to plan, to intend, to design, to make a decision. He is saying, do the one thing that you can't do, which is tell me what God planned in all this, Yahweh. You have no idea. You have cast that aside as irrelevant compared to your superior learning, and yet that thing is the one answer to all the other questions. If you had none of your entrails and your bowls and your divination, but you knew the purpose of God, then you would finally have knowledge. You would have understanding. If you knew what God was doing, what was God's purpose? The theological term for this is providence. Some have defined providence as purposive sovereignty, meaning God's sovereign, he's in control, but he's not aimless in his sovereignty. He has a purpose, he has a design, he's doing something with it. When things beyond your control happen, why? Why do they happen? Who did it? What was his plan? Why did he dry up the river? Why did he send a Cushite king? Why all the pain and death and destruction and unfulfilled divinations and frustrated dreams and incorrect predictions? Why? What's he doing in all of that? They can't answer at all. And his point here is, listen, if you don't understand God's will, then you don't understand anything. If you don't know why God does something, then you can't explain it in the most basic sense. Because the reason for everything is defined by God. He's the one who gives purpose and meaning to every event in life. Just because you don't know it doesn't mean he doesn't have it. If you don't know the purposes of God and providence, then you don't understand anything rightly. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you refuse to start with God, with his plans, with his purposes, with his ends, then whatever you think you've learned will only increase your folly. Because you don't know why the thing exists to begin with. Like, what's it for? And as a Christian, we know at least one answer to that question always is for his glory, right? To esteem and honor and magnify the worth of God Almighty. That's why he does everything he does. For from him, Romans chapter 11, verse 36, and through him and to him are all things. That's why he works everything after the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, to the praise of his glorious grace. And if you don't know that, then you really don't know the basis for everything. You messed up the math problem at the first line of the formula. So the end result is always going to be wrong. If you don't know what it's for, then you don't know it. And that's why he says, verse 13, the princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. You remember Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what they've become. Yahweh has nothing to do with us. Horus, oh yeah. But God, no. And the princes of Memphis are deluded, meaning they're self-deceived. They've bought into a lie of their own concoction. And then he uses this image of them drinking a strong drink. It says, those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. Meaning that the leadership, the elite, the educated, the pillars of society, they are the ones propagating this delusion. And they're making Egypt stagger with it. He goes on to say, they make Egypt stagger in all its deeds. The whole society is overrun because they can't think straight because their leaders are telling them to think the wrong way. He says, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. It's like this false wisdom has made them intellectually drunk. To the point of vomiting, like it's hurting them. It's not benefiting them. It's just making them confused. It's making them unable to think straight. But notice he also says, this was ironically part of God's judgment as well. Verse 14, Yahweh has mingled with her a spirit of confusion. That word for mingled is like he made a mixed drink. One commentator I read called it a confusion cocktail. That God has the prerogative to allow foolish leaders of a nation, the educational elite of a nation, to deceive that nation as a judgment on it. What does it say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? That God sends them a strong delusion so that they may not believe the truth and so be saved. God himself allows this wickedness, this ignorance to propagate as a form of continued judgment on them. And then the conclusion, verse 15, is that there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. You're left without power entirely. From top to bottom. That's the idea there, head and tail, palm branch and reed. He's using images from Egypt itself. And he's saying, doesn't matter if it's the smartest guy in Egypt, the lowest guy in Egypt, wherever he is, nobody can do anything to stop it. I mean, imagine, not only is your wisdom powerless to stop God, you're powerless to stop believing in your own false wisdom. Because God has allowed this strong delusion to come on you. So we should ask then, if we don't want to be like the Egyptians, what is God doing in Providence? What is God after? Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Well, we know one thing God is doing is he's always protecting his people, isn't he? He's always preserving his remnant whom he is with. But another thing that we know about God is that he is zealous for his own name. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 13. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. He says, there is no one to save you. He's exposing the vanity of all other forms of wisdom. And instead he says, Isaiah 46, verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. For my name's sake, Isaiah 48, verse 9, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So what is God doing in Providence? He is humbling the proud. He is saving the humble. And he is exalting himself by accomplishing all his purpose. He thwarts the wisdom of man to exalt his own. And if there is anywhere in Providence, meaning in human history, that is supremely clear, it's in the gospel, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Like, don't be surprised when the academic elites say, you Christians just don't understand. But also don't be surprised when God responds, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Sounds a lot like Isaiah, doesn't it? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I think what Isaiah would tell us then, if all of that is true, is do not fear the wisdom of the wise. Those who seem to have won the day by their intellect, by their man-made constructs, by their schools, their degrees, their libraries, and their acclaim. But trust only in the source of all wisdom, the Lord of the Nile, the God who makes low that which is high, the God who shames that which is wise. Because there is coming a day when it will be obvious to all where true wisdom is found, and where foolishness will one day rest its head. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is an astounding reality to grasp to wrap our arms around, that all knowledge comes from you and starts with you and ends with you, and apart from you really is nothing. And so we ask, Father, that you would instruct us by humbling us. Make us intelligent by making us submissive. Cause us to see that there is no force on earth, there is no learning that could ever outpace your infinite mind. May we start our quest for knowledge with you and your word. And may we end our use of knowledge with you and your glory. May we put aside whatever vain pride we have had in our own knowledge, and instead subject ourselves happily to the mind of Christ that you have given us in the Scriptures. Make us wise by making us more like Christ. Help us to fear you and walk in your ways, and so prove the wisdom of our eternal God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.